Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Today we're entering into a very exciting text, one that leads us into even more discussion of Paul's doctrine and Jesus Christ's doctrine and the Holy Trinity's doctrine of the resurrection. And before we do, let's raise our hearts up to the Lord in prayer even now. Father, we thank you that we are raised with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies as your church because he has risen up in the body already, the first fruits. We thank you that we are raised in our souls already, who are regenerated in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as certain as our souls have already been raised, so will our bodies as well. Now grant to us, Father, a very rich study of Jesus Christ today and feast of him in his death and his resurrection. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So with the very first words of today's scripture lesson, Paul launches into his longest dissertation in all of his literature or any other New Testament section on the Christian faith's cardinal doctrine of the resurrection of dead human bodies from the grave, which is absolutely essential to our Christian faith. And I find it extremely interesting that in chapter 15, verse 12, Paul chooses to use the language of proclaiming or preaching the gospel even before he affirms the actual fact of Christ's resurrection, which he does over and over, even in today's text. He had so much confidence in the truthfulness of the gospel message that he preached Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and as he planted churches in the world of the Roman Empire in the first century, that he could actually say it that way. And that's what he said. Now, if Christ is proclaimed or preached as raised from the dead, and then only later he does explain that indeed Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, really, this great minister of God, just like us, never ever separates the reality of the resurrection from the preaching of the same. We actually would forget that Jesus was raised from the dead, but for the Sabbath, Lord's Day, worship, and preaching of the gospel, which has at the very heart of it the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, dears, let's make it our gospel goal today, by the grace of God, to firmly believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking together at 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20 today. If you're new, please feel free to use the outline if you'd like. We start in a moment. The title is The Critical Importance of Resurrection, the Doctrine. There is no resurrection of the dead, then there's no hope for anyone. Now, it really is that simple, dear saints. The reason this is the case is because we are all conceived dead in trespasses and sins. So if we're conceived dead in that form, then the answer must be not help, not aid, but resurrection. And this is a fact for us because we are not only naturally bent in our very beings as children of Adam to sin, we participated in Adam's original sin. So we are guilty of the original sin and our own actual sins. All human beings, except Jesus Christ, are conceived in original sin, with the exception of Adam until he fell, and Eve as well. So this is a major problem. When death is the problem, nothing but resurrection can possibly be the answer. It is a dire situation, dears, that all human beings face. All our friends, our neighbors, our unbelieving co-workers, everybody we know, everyone faces the problem of death. Today, perhaps it's a little bit more close at hand with the whole COVID era in which we are. But it's always a universal problem in a fallen world. And therefore, it is truly, unequivocally, and undeniably true that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no hope for anyone. First, denial of the resurrection is a repudiation of all God's truthfulness. Repudiation is a denial of it, even, if you will. When people, whether they're religious or not, or Christian by name or not, claim that there's no resurrection from the dead, no dead bodies, no human dead bodies are ever going to be raised, they are making a number of significant errors. One of them is the obnoxiously proud boast that they can know something about which they can never have any certain knowledge. Who is arrogant enough to pretend that he can exist long enough to be able to outlive all of human history and on that basis be able to conceitedly report that there is no resurrection? But on a much more serious note, a much more grave mistake is made by professing Christians, either through sinful rebellion or sincere ignorance, who in some form or another, and for some perverse reason, deny the resurrection, like some of the people in Corinth did. Now, please understand, it was not all of them, probably not even most of them, but clearly some of them in the Corinthian parish were denying the resurrection. Isn't that astounding? You know, when we think about denominations that lose it, one of the first things that go after the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture and the Holy Trinity is usually the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. So these people could have been pretty far along in their decay. And yet, even here, the Apostle Paul held out hope for them. Now, we would expect unbelievers to deny the resurrection. Well, I've never seen it happen. I see a lot of gravestones that are still there for hundreds of years. I've never seen anybody come out of the grave. But for a true Christian, it's so central to the faith that it's astounding. Actually, it's a miracle that anyone does believe in the resurrection. That's a result of a miraculous grace of regeneration. Paul asked that question that Elder Craig used so well in the call to worship. Why is it so astounding that anybody would believe in the resurrection? Even though it was tongue-in-cheek in a way. Because Paul understood that it took a real miracle to believe it. The Old Testament saints, of course, they believed in the resurrection. Even the Pharisees, in a sense, did as well in the first century. But to put it to its ultimate end of Jesus Christ is truly a miracle. Now, if you think of all the heresies that the Apostle Paul addressed in any of his letters, and of course in 1 Corinthians we've seen the heresies of, either heresies or immoralities or divisions in the church, I would say that the heresy of the denial of the resurrection by some of the Corinthian parishioners was the worst. And that is a significant error at heart. A preposterous allegation that God isn't really true and you can't trust Him and His Word, His Scripture isn't true. You can't trust Him. That's basically what's at the heart of a denial of the resurrection. So we can clearly see right off the bat, even in this doctrinal section of our sermon, how central and important the resurrection is. And providentially, amazingly, in our stimulus program here tonight, we get to look at the Apostles' Creed. And the resurrection is at all the creeds, is at the heart of it. Rightly so. And when we talk about resurrection in the sermon here today, dears, we're not just referring to the resurrection of the person of Jesus Christ from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning in his body. We're talking about the resurrection of all human beings' bodies on the great last day, the day of judgment, whether they're raised unto glory or raised unto condemnation. So denial of the resurrection is the repudiation of all God's truthfulness, foremost, F-O-R-E-M-O-S-T, foremost amongst this being Christ himself and the preaching of his gospel. Now, from our angle, what good would God's truth be if it didn't center on Jesus Christ and the preaching of his good news? What good would that do for us? It wouldn't do us any good. We have to have Jesus, and we have to have his means of grace that bring us to Jesus. And those are the two glorious objects that Paul focuses on in today's lesson, Christ and the preaching of the gospel. You know, a lot of times us Christian people, understandably, we are inclined to get upset with unbelieving people who do deny all kinds of truths about God, from things like the fact that he created the world, or that his Bible can be trusted, or that he even exists. But really, it's the denials that God takes most to heart, if you will, is most dogmatic about with regard to his Son and the preaching of his gospel. Those are the ones that really strike at the heart of the Christian faith and the reality of truth. I would say that on the Great Judgment Day, no one would be primarily condemned because he or she denied that God created the universe, although it's obvious he did, and on that day there won't be a mouth opened against him. But the denial of the Son of God or the preaching of his gospel will indeed result in a just condemnation. And the reason for this is because it is in the actual face of Jesus Christ and in the proclaimed gospel of his Son that God, with the other sacrament, the sacraments especially, which we enjoy, look forward to, draws closest to us in this world. So God isn't going to get any closer to us than he does in Jesus Christ, and he brings us Jesus through the means of grace, preaching, sacraments, and prayer. And so these things are extremely important. As we hear the gospel preached here today, let's recognize how both blessed we are and how serious this experience with God truly is. So let's look at the text, verses 12 through 20, 1 Corinthians 15, famous chapter, and understand what is at stake in the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, as I intimated earlier, some doctrines are less lethal to disbelieve or disregard than others are, and the doctrine of the resurrection is at the top of the lethality list, if it was to be disbelieved. We'll investigate some of the principal reasons for this in a moment, but before we do, here's an amazing statement for you. Maybe you can give me some feedback. I thought about it during the preparation of this sermon. Dawned on me that Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead on that first Sunday morning was the greatest, if I may use the word, experience that even the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit ever experienced. That's a remarkable fact in itself, is it not? From today's enlightening lesson, then, let us more fully comprehend what is at stake in the doctrine of the resurrection. In other words, what matters? What do we give up if we don't understand or accept or believe in the resurrection of dead human bodies? First, the entire foundation of the Bible and the Christian faith, verses 12 through 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. No, really, the Apostle Paul is doing something very smart here. He's forcing the heretical party in the Corinthian church into a corner here. He's driving them into a situation that they're going to have to face. Now, it may be at least conceivable, and I want to say this, and it maybe has crossed your mind as you've read these verses over the years, that possibly the Corinthian heretics were not denying Jesus Christ's resurrection, but they were denying the resurrection of other human beings and their bodies. That's possible. And if that was the case, then Paul is placing a dreadful dilemma before their faces, namely that if there is no resurrection of dead human bodies, then, ergo, even Jesus himself did not come out of the grave on the first Easter Sunday morning. Everything depends on the resurrection of the Christ, the Son of the living God, not the least of which is the veracity or the truthfulness of the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, but also of the exclusivity of our most holy and only true faith, the true religion, of vital and Christ-loving Christianity. Now, on top of all that, Paul includes himself and all other faithful ministers of his age, apostles, church planners, parishioners, missionaries, regular people that love Jesus Christ because we all share the same baptism, no one above another. We're all in this together. He includes all of them who have also staked everything on the objective, historical, verifiable resurrection preaching that they were doing. And you can read about that in verses 12a, 14b, and 15. It was all true. And to make it even more personal for the wayward Corinthians who are denying the resurrection, the apostle writes in verse 14b that their faith, quote unquote, would be in vain if there was no resurrection of the body. The truth is that some theological errors may be made by people so long as they're done in either ignorance or sincere confusion. And some of these errors don't totally destroy the foundation of the Christian faith. But that isn't true of the resurrection of human beings. That is an error, a heresy that would destroy the foundation of the Christian faith. And none of us, dears, none of us in this world will ever possess absolutely perfect theology like the demons have, perfect theology, perfect knowledge of the Bible, or like the elect angels have, or now as the church triumphant in heaven has. But some doctrines are so clear and important. And again, it's providential we're looking tonight at the Apostles' Creed, which really dissects the most important doctrines that must be believed. The Apostles' Creed, not written by the Apostles nonetheless, does convey the cardinal doctrines the Apostles left for us on that foundation of Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and they themselves the foundation of our faith in that sense. So this doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely essential, and failure to believe it does condemn the soul. So what is at stake in the doctrine of the resurrection, the entire foundation of the Bible and the Christian faith, and also any prospect, or that's hope, for atonement and a meaningful life, verses 16 through 19. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, Paul keeps pressing this point upon the heretical Corinthians about how even Jesus is not raised if there is no resurrection of the dead. I'm sure that some of them quickly repented upon the understanding and realization of what he was saying. because it was so absolutely essential. If there was no resurrection of deceased bodies, then Jesus' body didn't rise. He's reinforcing an earlier comment in these verses, these four verses, and he introduces two new ones. Let's talk about them. The previously referenced statement had to do with the Corinthians' faith. And here in verse 17b, Paul adds that if Christ did not come out of the grave, then their faith was futile and they were still in their sins. And what worse condition could it be than to be in one's sins? In the Bible, sin and death are basically the same thing in two different dimensions. Death is the absence of Christ, and sin is the result of death. We sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we are conceived sinners. It's a miracle that there are any saints, anybody that believes in Jesus Christ. It's a miracle of the first magnitude. And then, two fresh nuances are given by the Apostle Paul to us. First, in verse 18, his obviously well-reasoned conclusion that if there is no resurrection, then the first century Christians, even from among the Corinthian parish, who had already died in their bodies, and perhaps some of them, this probably had happened. Church been around a little while. People died in those days like they do today. For them, according to Paul here, and we know it to be true, there would be for them no hope. They had perished. They were goners. No hope for them at all. Secondly, the apostle implies in verse 19 that if there is no resurrection, then Christian believers would have been so deluded that even if we were in some theoretical form in Christ in this world, but without a resurrection of the body to come, even as perhaps our souls had already been raised, we would be of all people most to be pitied. No one wants to be in a pitiful state. And this pity that Paul speaks of here would have been the result of our hoodwinked, fooled, tricked, deceived status. But thanks be to God, none of that is true. The exact opposite is true. He did rise from the dead, and we are risen up with Him. And this is one of the reasons we should be so grateful for verse 20, that it exists. And that's why we're going to look at it now. What is at stake in the doctrine of the resurrection? The entire foundation of the Bible, the Christian faith. Any prospect for atonement and a meaningful life. And finally, the reputation and trustworthiness of God Himself. Aforementioned verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I think verse 20a, which we just read, I'll repeat. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, may well be the key verse for the entire 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So important is verse 20 that we're going to use it as a swing verse, the last verse in today's scripture lesson, Lord willing, the first verse in next Sunday's scripture lesson. Paul quickly truncates or cuts off the foolish, nonsensical talk among professing Christians. We could understand it among unbelievers, but among professing Christians, that there was no resurrection of the dead. And from now on, throughout the entire rest of chapter 15, Paul, based on the historical, verifiable truth of the resurrection, simply assumes it at every turn. And yet, he still defends it and describes it as we go on. He's going to say a lot of interesting things about the resurrection. He's going to use this heresy as a great teaching tool. You know, just dawned on me. The church has benefited greatly from heretics. Because, I see your reaction. Yeah, heretics come along and make heretical statements. And then the church has to wrestle with the heretical statements. And God, in His infinite wisdom and sovereignty, takes the heretical statement, church has to work with it, and we come up with a great and beautiful doctrine that reflects the truth of the Holy Scripture. All kinds of examples of this. The Arian heresy, that denied the fact that Jesus Christ was eternal Son of God leads to a very clear definition of the Holy Trinity and the deity of Christ. The early Marcionite heresy that said, no, you can't believe the Old Testament and any of that stuff in the New Testament that doesn't sound nice and loving, we're going to throw that out, leads to a church council that, under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, determines the canon of the New Testament. So the 27 books that we have. And then, of course, includes the Old Testament, which Marcion had tossed. Oh, there's so many others. Pelagius, 5th century, 4th century, believed that the original sin of Adam really didn't do much to harm us at all. We still have perfectly free will. We can do it. Everything God commands us to do perfectly well on our own. There aren't a whole lot of Pelagians left, but there are a lot of semi-Pelagians, and we call them Arminians, who think that human beings must work with God in order to bring about salvation of souls. But St. Augustine fought off the Pelagians and helped establish what we would call today Reformed or Calvinist theology, the Bible's doctrine of the sovereignty of God. So, that's a diversion. So I'll hope to get back to where we were. See if we can pull this off here. Let's see. Yes, indeed. Now, when Paul says, as he does at the end of verse 20, but in conjunction with the beginning of that verse, that Christ is the, quote, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What he means by that is that Jesus Christ, and this is important, what he means is Jesus Christ is and was, and actually to this day is still the only one, the only human being who has already risen in his body into heaven, in his body. Now, I know we have issues with Elijah and the chariots and Enoch that was taken. And so we have to believe on the basis of the Scripture that somehow or another they still have to experience the resurrected body. So when the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, saying he's the first who's risen into heaven. But this is a huge deal. In his body, this is extremely important. Now, those who have fallen asleep specifically refer to Christian churchmen who have died in their bodies and who are lying their bodies in their graves. And interestingly, as our Westminster Confession says, even their bodies are connected to Jesus in some wonderful way. And they are awaiting their bodily resurrection on the great last day, the day of judgment, and the day of the general resurrection of all human bodies. So, dears, here's some really good theology. Please get it with me. The way we should look at all this bodily resurrection teaching is this way. The church's head, the head of the body, metaphorical covenantal body of Christ, church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, that language used. The head of the body has already been raised in his body from the dead. And we, the members of his body, remember that doctrine earlier in 1 Corinthians, are already raised up to heaven with him, our head, in our souls. And that our bodily resurrections on the last day will simply be the final confirmation, the last period and the last sentence in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, let me give you some important scripture references in this regard. First of all, with respect to the churches already being raised with Christ, something that's really an important doctrine, and we push this as true, especially on the Lord's Day in our worship, I would reference for you Ephesians 2, 4 to 6, and Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And with regard to how the church's true saints are already experiencing the first resurrection, the resurrection of our souls, which we call regeneration, that miracle of new birth, I would have you cite 1 Peter 1:3 and Revelation 20, verse 6. So as we can clearly perceive, even based on today's lesson, Christ's resurrection means everything to us as Atoned For Church. No resurrection, no hope. A lot at stake. Let's do a little more application this morning and consider together why Christ's resurrection is the church's crowning glory in the gospel of God's grace. Now, in this application section today, we are going to focus a lot more, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to go even farther than that by asserting that it is Christ's resurrection, more than any other aspect of his atoning work on behalf of his elect church, including his death and burial, that is our crowning or greatest glory and good. Did you get that? The resurrection is our crowning glory. Therefore, let us get right into why Christ's resurrection is the church's crowning glory in the gospel of God's grace. First, because without it, there is no answer to our problem of sin, evil, and death. Every human being, dears, in the whole world, because they are created in the image of God, is looking for answers to these great problems. Sin, evil, and death. But they look for answers, refusing, if they're not in Christ, to acknowledge the problems of sin, evil, and death. They're so close to us, so threatening, so scary, that outside of Christ, we can't even look at them honestly. No one has the answers. No disrespect to anyone, but CNN, NBC, CBS, NPR, the DNC, the RNC, the CDC, the CCP, and BLM, none of them have the answers. And I could probably give you a whole bunch of other alphabet soup too, but I thought that was kind of interesting. Typically the world looks to one of those for the answers. The problem must first be identified and then the answer may be readily had. The problem is death, and the answer is life. In fact, if you wrote that down, that's pretty much the sermon. The problem is death, the answer is life. Death is the result of sin, and Jesus Christ in his very person is the only source of life. The way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. But even the Son of God had to die in order for any dead sinner to live. But there's Christ's death in itself was not sufficient. You know, if Jesus had just gone to the cross and died, shed his precious blood for sinners, and that was it, and he went into a grave, and that was it, Romans 4:25, there's no justification. The redemptive work would not have been completed. Our justification is the result of his resurrection. Christ had to come back to life from the dead. And the Bible calls this resurrection, coming back from the dead. This is precisely why the church boldly states that Christ's resurrection is our crowning glory. And it's why, dears, here's an interesting fact too. This is why we celebrate the convocated worship of God in obedience to the everlasting fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day holy, on Sunday and not Friday, for instance. I mean, Jesus died on Good Friday. He was raised on Easter Sunday. The new Sabbath day, the new universe, the new world, the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation in which we live already as raised human beings in our souls, looking forward to that resurrection of the bodies as well. Why Christ's resurrection is the church's crowning glory? Because without it, there's no answer to our problem, sin, evil, death. And with it, there's no end of our blessing, hope, and glory, all in Jesus. You might want to underline that, all in Jesus, because it's not anywhere else. Now we turn the whole world on its head here. We take the first point and we audaciously claim the exact converse or opposite in this point. We say, there's no hope, it's all death, it's all hell, it's all condemnation, it's all wrath, it's all judgment. But now, in Christ, it's the exact opposite to the nth degree. This is what we call life in Jesus, dears. Not only is the redeemed churchman freed from the worst nightmares conceivable, sin, death, and hell, and evil, but in Jesus alone, we're given more, according to Paul in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, more than we could ever ask, think, or some translations imagine. More! We're given more. It's simply our duty to believe and humble ourselves and receive and be the children of God in a loving, gracious, merciful, kind, benevolent Father. Lavishes, showers, overfills us with the grace and glories and goods of His wondrous mercies and kindnesses to us in Jesus. In Christ, the church goes from being in Adam, a bunch of destitute paupers, to becoming the supremely blessed princes and princesses of the great King Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is now seated at the Father's right hand in His body, yet bearing the marks of crucifixion. So, dears, here's the big question for us today, and it's for the whole world, anyone that would hear a gospel sermon. Which do we prefer, death in sin or life in Christ? The answer is not so obvious, and we shouldn't jump to any conclusions. There's much more to that query than meets the eye, because in the fallen state of sinners in Adam, people prefer death and sin. An argument could be made that people prefer hell to heaven. It's true. The horrible thought of having, if it could be possible, to behold a holy God that is hated and despised is worse than torments forever in a fiery hell. So that's the question, which do we prefer, death in sin or life in Christ? But if the Holy Spirit regenerates the soul by sovereign mercy and grace, if an almighty loving God would not leave every human being in this estate of sin and death and damnation, but would, out of His sheer mercy, save some of them, and apply the atonement of Jesus to them by sovereign regeneration, new birth, those people always prefer life in Christ. Always. Over anything else. No matter what that means. If it means persecution, torture, death, suffering, hardship, taking up one's cross, it's worth it. We prefer it. We'll take it. Because we have been transformed into a new person, a new kingdom, a new world. We are new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. How is Jesus apprehended by regenerated souls? And how do you, who already have heard and known Jesus Christ forever, long time in your life, continue to enjoy Him? By grace through faith. Hearing these gospel sermons, believing them, taking Christ new and afresh into your heart. Beloved, the critical importance of resurrection can hardly be overstated, can it? For the redeemed, we will be eternally and temporally grateful for it. Let's thank God for the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You don't leave people in death. The only answer is resurrection, and You provide it. Thank You, too, that you offer this gospel to everyone in sincerity, Lord. Everyone who hears it is responsible to embrace Jesus Christ by faith in it. Otherwise, they remain in their death and condemnation, and rightly so. We pray that even as we hear this gospel sermon, we would afresh embrace Jesus, the author and giver of life, who Himself is life, the way and the truth. Thank You for the all-sufficient Christ, risen from the dead, in his body in heaven at your right hand. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.